Good morning, everybody. We're going to be in Mark chapter 8. We start chapter 8 this week, verses 1 to 13. It's the feeding of the 4,000, and then it's the Pharisees demanding a sign. Last week we spoke, what did we do last week? And I'm all like out of sorts now. My wife's not here. She's away, and so I'm not right.
I hear you.
All right. The Syrophoenician woman, plus, you know, listen, I see a Patriots hat already in the building, right?
Well, come on, man.
All right, blitz for six. All right, anyway. Syrophoenician woman's faith, and then Jesus healing the deaf man, the man who had a speech impediment. Right, and with that, we saw, we got this glimpse that, right, that God is a missionary God, and God, it's not just about the Jewish people, right? It's about the Gentile world. It's the entire world, right? And the Syrophoenician woman, she was the first one to, this first person, right, to understand a parable, right? Because she answered Jesus within that parable. So she understood what Jesus was saying, and she grasped it, and she engaged with him, right? And she had a faith, right? And Matthew's account spoke more specifically to that, right? But her faith had substance, right, and it was focused in on Jesus and him alone. And so she was rewarded for that. Her daughter was healed. And again, it was another, this, right, a complete healing, right? And there was peace that came to her home. And then Jesus heals this deaf man, right, who had a speech impediment. Again, another complete healing, right? And that's what Jesus did. And the people, right, said he's done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. We talked a little bit about this word magilalos, right, which is the Greek word for a speech impediment. And the only other place it's used, it's in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, in Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6, which describes people's response and reaction to, right, the revelation of the glory of God to all the nations. And so there's intent in what Mark is doing here and using that word, right, and pulling people back to understanding that it's for the nations. And Jesus is here for the nations. That's why he is here. And now this morning we transition a little bit, and we're going to talk about Jesus feeding the 4,000, right, and then the Pharisees demanding a sign. And there are some scholars out there that believe that the feeding of the 4,000 is basically a retelling of the feeding of the 5,000. They call it a doublet. So it's the same story, right, just kind of retold and repackaged, not a separate event, right, and as you read both, right, there are absolute similarities there, right? You can see where people would arrive at that conclusion, right? But there are also some very subtle differences. And if we'll be here next week in Mark chapter 8, verses 18 to 20, right, when Jesus is talking to his disciples about the Pharisees, right, he pushes them and challenges them on the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, right? So they're two separate events. I believe that they're two separate events. And some people argue, well, you know, for Pete's sake, how can the disciples forget? Like, he just fed 5,000 plus people. How do they forget that, right? And how can that possibly happen? Well, my response is to that, like, how often do we forget?
Right.
We're no different. We like to think that we are, right? But we are a very, very forgetful people. I'm a very, very forgetful person and just can miss the good things that God has done, right? And he needs to do them again or remind me of those because I forget. I'm a little bit slow in that way. So I believe that they're separate events, and I believe that with this, we're going to see how God uses Mark, right, to communicate something unbelievably clear, right? And we're going to spend some time looking at one word here this morning, but that's going to give us a big glimpse about the ministry of Jesus, right, and the missionary nature of God's. And then we're going to focus on these Pharisees who just don't get it, right, and who just are there to antagonize. I think there's something that we can learn from that as well. So let me pray for us, and then we'll dig into God's word. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that you have given us to be here, Lord, to hear your words, Lord, and to sing praises to you, Lord, and to hear testimonies of how your you're working and how you're moving, Lord, and that you have invited us to join you in those places. Lord, I thank you for that. Lord, I just pray now that you would help us to set aside the distractions of the life, the busyness of life that it is, and that we would be able to sit and hear your word. Lord, that I would hear your words. Lord, that our hearts would be changed, that we would be challenged from your word here this morning, that we would know you better, that we would love you more, Lord, that we would deal with issues of our heart, if there's issues in our hearts that we need to deal with here this morning, that we would do those things, Lord, that we would walk out of here, Lord, ready to serve, ready to love, but all for your glory. Lord, I pray this all in your name. Amen. So Mark chapter 8, I'll read the first 13 verses, and we'll do this in two chunks. We'll take the feeding of the 4,000, the first 10 verses, and then we'll do 11 to 13 to close out. But here it is, Jesus feeding the 4,000, starting Mark chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowds. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these should also be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. So this idea, right, so we'll talk about the feeding of the 4,000, and there's some things I want to kind of draw out here. Number one, right, in verse 2, well, number one, right, there's this crowd. Again, now he's in a Gentile region, okay, he's still in the Decapolis now, and he's in this Gentile region, and there's this huge crowd that is gathering to him, okay, they haven't had anything to eat, right, but they're with him. Right, and they're listening to what Jesus has to say. And in verse 2, he has compassion on this crowd. Right, and this compassion, right, there's two things happening here. Right, there's affection, right, coupled with compassion. It's both. Okay, and we can have, right, we can have compassion for people, but not have affection to them, towards them. Okay, so, and I'm not taking a shot at anything here or anybody. Okay, but it's very easy. Right, if you do the whole Compassion International, you host a child, right, and you sponsor a child, right, that can very easily become, right, writing a check, sending it in, you're having compassion on them, but do you have affection for them? Mm-hmm. Right? So in America, right, that's very easy. Okay, anytime there's a huge natural disaster, earthquake, anything, like the world looks to, right, the United States to sends money, right? Money, right? So we can very easily kind of get kind of smushed into this idea, this mindset of, well, hey, I'm a compassionate guy. I wrote a check, right? But this Jesus, you know, he's got compassion, but there's an affection, there's a love that he has for these people, right? And that's important, right? Because they're Gentiles. Right? And so, and we know, right? And so the disciples here with him, right, are going to kind of be wrestling with this because remember, the Gentiles are on the outside, but yet Jesus has this affection for them, this great affection and compassion, right, for these people. It's both, and we need to have both, right? We need to have both in our lives towards people, Right? And the reason why, right, in verse 2 is because they had been with him, or been with me, he says, for 3 days and have nothing to eat. Okay? They're hangry. Right? They'd have to be. Right? I would be. 3 days with no food. Okay? I'm grumpy. Right? Okay? But he has compassion on them. And they've been with, and this is a very odd way, right? And it's very pointed that Mark talks about this crowd. Okay? Because this idea of being with is this, like, there's a steadfast devotion that these people have to Jesus, okay? They're remaining with him, okay? There has to be, because it's been 3 days, and there hasn't been a whole lot of food going around, but they're still with him, okay? So there's this, right? So it's an unusual way, because whenever crowds are mentioned in Mark, right, they're always, like, they're just there for the show, they're there for the healings, they're there for the miracle. That's why they're there. But Mark makes a point here to say, no, these people, it was a little bit different with these people in the Decapolis. Right? They're listening to what Jesus has to say. It's not about the healing, it's about what he's telling them. There's this idea, like, the teaching is drawing them in, and they're sticking with him. They're hanging on his every words. Right? So they're receiving him a little bit differently than his own people do. Right? And Jesus recognizes, right, if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. Right? This is a serious situation. The Decapolis is in the middle of nowhere. It's a desolate place. Okay, when he fed the 5,000 on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, there were more towns and villages. Remember, it was a green grass. It was a green area that they were sitting on. This is a wilderness, dry. Okay, the population, there's pockets, the villages are further apart, and they're gathering here, and he recognizes that if I send them away, there's no guarantee that they're going to actually make it to a village to get food. And so he has compassion on this people. And the disciples answer him, right, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Right, and that question, that's a real question, right? And that question is loaded with doubt, right? How can one feed these people? Right? Well, he did it, right? A few days ago, right? But how can he do this? And so they're doubting, right, that Jesus can do, that Jesus can meet the needs of these people, right? And again, we're the same way. We doubt, right? We see God do amazing things, right? And yet we can come back around and still question and still doubt if God's going to provide, okay? And when Faith and I, we were living in New York, and before we moved to Maine around 11 years ago, we were in between churches, and I didn't have a job, and she was a florist on her own, self-owned business kind of deal, self-employed kind of idea, and she was doing weddings and everything, and which was great, and it helped kind of get us through that season. But we were sitting down one night, and we're talking about the way that God was providing for us, and we didn't understand, like, how he was providing. How were we paying bills? Right? How were we able to do all of this? So we sat down one evening, and with our checkbook and with everything, and said, we're going to figure this out. Right? And about 15 or 20 minutes in, realized, like, well, what are we doing? Right? Because none of it made any sense, right? We could not figure out how we had money to pay bills and to meet those obligations, right? And we decided we got to stop. Right? We're wandering in territory. We're weighing over our heads here. This is God doing what God does. We need to just thank him and praise him for that, and just enjoy this season of life, right? And he did. And we actually moved to Maine with more money in our savings account than we had when I was working. Like, it's just weird, right? But that's what God does, mm-hmm. Right? And so we fast forward about 10 years later, right? And God puts this call to plant a church in Damariscotta on my heart and in our hearts, and we're saying, okay, we need to do this, right? What's one of the big hang-ups that we had moving forward with stepping out into planting a church?
Paying bills.
Right? Why? Right? And so it's that idea. So I say to all of you, say, like, and God has provided in amazing ways for us now. Right? But we get in those seasons where we question, how is this possible? Right? And so we're no different than the, or at least I'm not any different than the disciples in saying, how is it possible that one can feed all these people in this desolate place? In verse 8, right, and there's this exchange. We'll skip over this exchange, right? It's, again, it's similar to the feeding of the 5,000, right? How many loaves? And they pass out the loaves. There's fish, and they pass out the fish. Okay? One of the big differences in between these two, real quick, is that in the feeding of the 5,000, right, the disciples are kind of driving that. If you read that, they're saying, hey, Jesus, send these people away. And in this one, Jesus is saying, no, I have compassion. And so Jesus is driving the event more. You've noticed that, right? And so anyway, we get to verse 8. Okay, the people have eaten. Okay, and they're satisfied. Again, same word as in the feeding of the 5,000, right? It wasn't like this meal tided them over until they could get to another place. Okay, they were full. Okay, Thanksgiving, right, afternoon, laying on the couch, trying to watch a football game, propping your eye open, half asleep. They were full. Life was good, right? They were satisfied. And they take up 7 baskets of leftovers, right? And there were about 4,000 people there, and Jesus sends them away, and immediately he gets into a boat with his disciples, and he goes over to the district of Dalmanutha. Pronounce it right this time. But here's what we need to focus on, okay? Back in verse 8, okay, we read this, okay, in the ESV, it says, and they ate and were satisfied, okay? That was one sentence in the ESV translation, okay? That word, were satisfied, okay? Cortazo, all right? Cortazo, okay? So just cortazo, okay? Cortazo. Okay, so in Mark chapter 8, verse 8, Mark uses this word, cortazo. They were satisfied. They were full. Okay, and then we go back to chapter 6, verse 42. Okay, feeding of the 5,000. All right, and it says, and they all ate and were satisfied. Okay, cortazo. Okay, they were satisfied. And then we go to Mark chapter 7, and I'm doing it this way just for a reason, to drive home a point. Mark chapter 7, verse 27. Okay. Jesus' words to the Syrophoenician woman, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Okay. For whatever reason, okay, it's probably to make it smoother in English, okay, that word be fed is cortazo, okay? And so Jesus is saying, right, let the children be satisfied first, let the children be filled first, right, cortazo. Here's the point, okay? Feeding of the 5,000, right, is Jewish people, right? Western side of the Sea of Galilee, okay? And Jesus, right? What's he do? He satisfies them, cortazo, right? They're full, they're satisfied, they're maxed out, they're good, right? Mark chapter 8, verse 8, Jesus is on the western side, excuse me, the eastern side. Did I do that backwards? I might have done that backwards, right? Sorry. He's on the other side of the lake, right? He's in the Decapolis, right? That is a Gentile region, right? And what are the people? Cortazo, right? And then you read, right, the Syrophoenician woman, right? The woman who understood the parable, who understood what Jesus was saying, right? And that let the children be cortazo, right? Let them be satisfied first, right? The Syrophoenician woman, that exchange bridges and draws out the fact that Jesus is going to satisfy the Jewish people. He's already done it, and he's going to satisfy the Gentile people. It's only Jesus who satisfies. Cortazo. It's only him. Right? It's only him. He is the only one who can do that. And so that word, right, and like God, right, the Holy Spirit inspires these men as they write, and so we have the words of God at our fingertips here, and there's a reason why, right, Mark uses that word, cortazo, and it's to show that, hey, it's for the Jewish people, it's for the Gentile people, right, and that woman understood that it's for everybody. It is a global thing. It's for all peoples, right, for all ethnicities. He alone is the only one who is going to, who can possibly satisfy. That's his mission, right? Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand for everybody, right? And he's launched out into these Gentile regions, into these Gentile people, and they're actually responding more favorably than his own people are, right? But he's cortazo. He is the only one who can satisfy. John Piper puts it this way, right? And some of you might know this, right? God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him, right? That's Christian hedonism, right? If you're a Piperette, that's what he promotes, right? But that's true, right? And God is most glorified when we seek our satisfaction in Jesus and Jesus alone, right? That's when we're truly satisfied, right? And it's true. But, right? But we seek satisfaction, right, in so many other ways, right? Friends, children, parents, spouses, jobs, financial success, right? Justice, right? All those things. Did you watch the U.S. Open? Are there any tennis people in here? Because I'm really not a tennis person. You watched it, okay? So you saw, you saw the whole Serena Williams, and here's the really sad thing. I don't remember who she was playing, right? Partly because, right, and I feel sorry for this other woman because, like, her moments, right, is completely overshadowed by Serena Williams and her act, right? And I don't mean any disrespect to her, but I think it's an act, and I think it's sad. But right, but if you take a step back, right, and you look at the success of Serena Williams, you look at all that she's accomplished, all right, you look at all those things, right, and in that moment, right, what is she seeking satisfaction in?
Herself
being proved right, having someone else proved wrong. Like, so we seek satisfaction in all those other ways and all those other areas, and we pursue those things, right? And they always, always, always are going to leave us wanting. We're never going to be truly said. We have to have a little bit more, right? Our children need to behave just a little bit better, right? They need to make better choices, right? My spouse needs to be more loving and more engaged. That's faith talking to me, not me talking to her. Right? If my job was only better, if I didn't work with this guy or this girl, like we try to satisfy ourselves with all these things and these trappings of the world, and it never works because only Jesus can satisfy. Right? Cortazo. Right? And this is what Mark's driving out here, and it's not food. Right? It is, but it isn't. Right? It's that only Jesus can satisfy, and nobody, right? Nobody is beyond the reach of the gospel, right? Enemies, God's enemies, are not beyond the reach of the gospel. They're not beyond the compassion of Jesus, okay? You read how often that Jesus engages with the Pharisees and engages with the scribes and tries to push them, right? And no one is beyond the reach, right? Because only Jesus can satisfy. Only he can satisfy. So we got to talk about the Pharisees. Right? The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Okay? Fascinating verse. Right? Absolutely fascinating verse. And as you read that verse, okay, all you need to be thinking about is, I don't know, antagonistic, hostile, belligerent, okay, however you want to frame that in your mind, right? Be thinking through this way, right? The Pharisees came and they began to argue with him. Okay, that word can be used three different ways. Okay, the first way it can be used is to discuss something. Okay, so we can sit down in a room, okay, and we can discuss something, right? Hopefully, right, peaceably, and we don't have to agree on all points. We can sit down and we can discuss things. Okay, this happens at elders' meetings, right, and where we sit down and we start talking through the church and discussing things, right? And that's good. Right, those are healthy things, and so it can be used that way. It can be used in a way where you kind of ponder, you kind of reflect on something. Okay, which is good, and sometimes it's good to sit and just ponder and reflect and think back to all the ways that God has blessed you, all the ways that He's been there for you and provided for you, and you can ponder and you can reflect. But the third way it can be used is to contend with persistence. That's why it's being used here. Okay, same word, three different ways. This one lands, right, in this one use where they were coming, right, just to contend with him, and they were ruthless, right, belligerent is what comes to my mind. And we can look at our world today, and we don't need to look very far, right, to where we just, there are people, right, if we're honest here, aren't there people who are like that? Right? And you might be one of those people, right? Everybody has that one thing that, like, if you're willing to die on that hill kind of concept. Like, everyone has that one thing. Okay, don't be belligerent about it, right? But be passionate, right? But everyone has it. But there are people, right? I mean, there are people, like, it's fascinating to me. Like, there are people that are paid, all right, to take an opposing view just to, like, make it interesting and just to make the discussion kind of heated and contentious. Like, that's what we live in, right? People are like, hey, I'm just going to take the opposing view just to, well, take the opposing view and make this interesting, right? Stir the pot, devil's advocate kind of idea. People get paid to do that, right? But we know people like this, okay? We know people like this who just are persistent, right? And they're belligerent. So these Pharisees come to Jesus, right? And they are going to be persistent and contend against him, right? And be belligerent towards him, right? And they're seeking from him a sign from heaven. Okay, they're literally asking him for a sign. And we've seen that word asking before in the Gospel of Mark, right? And it's an attempt to gain control, right? And so these men are coming, right? They're being belligerent towards him. And all they're doing is, hey, we want to see a sign from heaven from you. And they're trying to gain control over Jesus. Like Jesus' mother and daughters tried to gain control over him and asked him to the house. Like, that whole idea is happening here. It's about control. They don't like what he's doing. They don't like what he's saying. And if we can control him, then that makes our life easier. So we're going to be obnoxious and belligerent, right, and try to gain control over him, right? And we want a sign from heaven, right, so they can test him, right? And the test isn't like, hey, did you pass, right? The test is, right, we're going to use whatever you say, whatever you do, to do away with you. It's a trap, right? We're trying to set a trap. But we're going to use this information from you to your end, to your demise. That's their motive in coming to Jesus. They want him to make a mistake. Right? They want him to say the wrong thing. Please just say the wrong word. Right? Utter the wrong phrase. Right? They want to discredit him. Right? This is why they're coming to him. Right? It's not to understand. Right? And we just saw this crowd, right, over in the Decapolis who were with him. Right, for 3 days, just hanging on his word and learning from him. And he goes across to his own people, and they're just on him and after him. Right, and of all things, right, they're seeking from him the sign from heaven. Okay, it's fascinating.
Yeah.
Okay, they want Jesus to confirm his, like, if he's doing all these things, if he's saying all these things, then he needed to prove that it's from God. Okay, so I don't know, right, I don't know what that sign would have been, right? Because, man, he's cast out demons, he's healed people, he's got power over nature, right? He's done all, he's fed 5,000 people, he's fed 4,000 people, right? I don't know what they're looking for, but they're looking for something from him, right? Maybe some of them were like, man, I wish we had been there to see that, and so they want him to do something now for them, like a little private little show. I don't know, but they want a sign from him to prove who he is. Right? Prove to us who you are. Right? Is that not where, like, people who are on the fence, right, prove it? Right? And that's where the Pharisees are. Right, and I would argue I don't think they're probably really even sitting on the fence, right? Because it doesn't matter what he does, what he says, right? They want to kill him, right? They want to be done with him, right? And they're going to flat out refuse to commit, right? And there's this idea here, right? And I read this week, and this kind of just like stuck with me for whatever reason, okay? And there's, you have general revelation and you have special revelation, right? General revelation is for everybody to see God's goodness. Like you can look out the window and it's a nice, cool day. The sun is shining, right? And there's a nice breeze and you're like, man, this is good. This is why we live in Maine. And like, right, it's general revelation, right? But then there's special revelation, right? And we get that through God's word. And just the Holy Spirit enlightens our hearts and minds to hear and to understand. Right, and these Pharisees, right, and general revelation, right, kind of points to something bigger, right? Points to God, right? And so you have these Pharisees, right, who have no desire to understand and know who God is, or know who Jesus is, rather. Right? And so they're hung up in this general revelation idea, and Jesus is like, no, he wants special revelation, right? So there's this tension there, I believe, with Jesus and with these men, right, who are just so blind to what's going to happen. They're missing just the general revelation things that God is doing. Right, they're so blind. They're so hardened towards him. They're so opposed to him. They're not going to go down that road. Right, in verse 12, right, Jesus sighs deeply in his spirit and says, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And now Jesus has sighed deeply before, right? Just last week, right? In chapter 7, verse 34, right? With this man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, right? He looks to heaven and he sighs, right? Before he says, be opened, right? And that sigh was out of deep concern, right? And just kind of compassion and affection towards that man. Okay, this deep sighing is a little bit different. Okay, this is in light. This is just, there's a sense of despair with this words and just dismay. And so I think Jesus is understanding, right, coming to terms with, right, this idea of like, this is a hopeless situation. These men are not going to get it. Right, so it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter what I say. Right, they're so hardened towards me that it doesn't matter. So he sighs deeply in his spirit and he says, right, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Right? And that sentence, truly this sign, truly I say to you, that no sign will be given to this generation, is the first part of a condition statement. Okay, what I mean by that is it's basically says this. If a sign will be given to this generation, then there should be something following that. Okay? But he doesn't finish the then part. Okay? So literally, it is if a sign will be given to this generation, right? No sign's going to be given. He doesn't finish. Right? And so we kind of miss that abruptness to that conversation, right, to his comments. Right? But make no point. He's frustrated. Don't miss this. He's frustrated. He sighs deeply. And it's like, you know, if a sign's given to this generation, no sign's going to be given. And he walks away. Right? He cuts off. Right? It's brief. It's sudden, it's abrupt, it's concise, it's precise, and signals, okay, just a parting of the ways here with the Pharisees. Right? And it's not because it's not this, you know, this idea of silence, right? This command to silence. He doesn't want to reveal who he is. He's been revealing who he is, right? This parting of ways is just because there is just a systemic hardening and disbelief with these men who are questioning him. Mark chapter 6, verse 6, right? And this hardening habit. Remember, Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth, right? And he's there, right? And he says, starting in verse 4, right, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household. Right? Verse 5, and he could do no mighty works there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Right? He can no longer do ministry in Nazareth because of the hardness. And it's the same thing we see here in Mark chapter 8 with the Pharisees. Right? If I was to do a sign here, I'm not going to do a sign. Like, there's an unbelief and there's a hardness. You see this in Luke chapter 16. This is the rich man and Lazarus, right? Where this rich man, right, is in hell, right, and he's in anguish, right, and he asks, you know, just for a drop of water to be put on his tongue, right, and then he says, send Lazarus back, okay? I have five, he begs the Father, send him to my Father's house. Send Lazarus back, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Right? And Abraham says, right, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And this man, and this rich man says, no, right? No, Abraham. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent, right? And what does Abraham say, right? If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. There's such a hardening that takes place in people that it doesn't matter what happens, they're not going to believe, they're not going to confess Christ as Lord, they're not going to do that, they're not going to embrace the gospel. That's what's happened here. And it signals a parting of the ways. Okay, and this is actually the beginning, right? We're moving very quickly towards this kind of hinge point in Mark where Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ. It's a couple weeks away. Right, so we're kind of building to that. And with that confession, there's a profound shift in the ministry of Jesus that Mark draws out here. And it no longer is about the crowds and about the people, right? From that point forward, okay, the majority of the teaching with Jesus and with his disciples, right? And he's actually not in the region of Galilee. He's actually on his way to Jerusalem to the cross. And so there's this shift, there's this hardening that he recognizes here, right? And any faith, right, that depends on proof isn't faith. Right, it's veiled doubt, right? You make it sound like it's faith, and it's kind of this. Here's an illustration. I don't know if it's a good one or not, right? But a man hires a detective to spy on his wife to prove her faithfulness, right? And any proof, right, that detective brings back does not guarantee the husband is going to trust his wife. Right? In my mind, that makes sense. And it's the same thing here, right? Like, any proof that Jesus gives them, more proof that he gives them, is not going to lead to them believing, accepting who he is. Right? The only way that can be done, right, is by trust. Right? Trust. Right? And being committed to him. Right? And the Pharisees don't trust him and they're not committed. Right? And Jesus sees that, and so he parts ways with them. So what do we do, right, with all of this? Right? There's three things that we can do here. Right? Number one, right, you may have more. Here's three that kind of stuck out to me. We already talked about this kind of, right? We need to be a people who lives right, is only Jesus can satisfy. You need to live that way. Right? And that's so hard to do. Right? I battle that each and every day. Right? I battle that each and every day. I've made a decision, right, to for a season, right? I'm not on Facebook anymore. Right? Not that I'm more of a stalker on Facebook than a poster, but anyway. I'm done with it, and I'm done with Instagram. Okay? It just simply because, like, it's so easy for me to get pulled into what's successful, right? And to get pulled into, and so I battle that sometimes, and I'm in a season where I battle that, right? And so, like, I got to be done with it, okay? And I think I'll be probably better for it, right, in the long run. Right, but I've got to live my life in a way that only Jesus satisfies. We need to be a church. We need to be a people that lives in such a way that it's obvious that the only thing that they're worried about that satisfies them is Jesus. That's the only thing. It's the gospel, and that's it for them. We need to live that way. Okay? Proverbs 19:23. Here's some verses for you. Proverbs 19:23. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Psalm 90, verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Psalm 104:13. From your lofty abode you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. Right? 1 Peter 3:15. Okay, and here's how this all kind of gets, if we live this way, here's how this all, if I live this way, here's how this all comes, this flushes out, right? But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. If we live in such a way where we know only Jesus is the only one who can satisfy us, then we're going to look radically different from the world. And it's not going to make any sense. And it should lead to questions being asked, like, how? How can you be living like this? How can you have this outlook in life with all this going on? Right? How? If we're satisfied and we understand that it's only Jesus who satisfies, our life will look different. We need to be that kind of people. Okay? Number two. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. And before I read that, okay, here's application, okay? God desires, right, to use us to satisfy people and others, one another. Remember, a disciple, right, is right? We know what a disciple is. Okay, here's James 2, 14 to 17. Okay? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled. Okay, filled is cortazo. Okay, that's why we're here, right? Cortazo, right? Without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Right. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Right. So God desires, wants to use us, right, to help satisfy and to help cortazo and to be a vehicle to satisfy. Okay. Yesterday, right, Chip. Right. God desires to use people to satisfy and to help people. Right? He wants to do that. He wants to use us in that way. 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 says the same thing. If you see a need and you have the need and the means to meet that need and you don't, right? He calls into question your faith. Right? So number one, right, we have to live as only Jesus can satisfy. Number two, we have to be willing and available to be used by him to help meet the needs and help satisfy other people. And number three, okay, Jesus, right, is the only one who can identify with us. Okay, and one of the ways that he identifies with us, right, is through our interactions with challenging people. Right? People that you talk to, people that you work with, it might be someone that you live with, like, I don't know, right? We're being honest here, right? But he identifies, he's the only one. Right, and we go back to his dealing with these people, right? These Pharisees who are just so antagonistic and belligerent towards him, right? And it's not that he doesn't engage them anymore, right? It's just that he's making a shift here, right? He's going to be investing in his disciples. He's still going to interact with the Pharisees from time to time. He will when he's on trial, right? And this is what I mean, okay? You know, I'm really getting sick and tired of every time that you want to what? Forget it. Never mind. Right? You may have said those things. Right? If I have to say this just like one more time, never mind. Whatever. Right? Is that Jesus' words to the Pharisees? Right? If you don't do this, if I have to say this, then never mind. Jesus knows. He can identify with you in those situations when you're just like at your wit's end with somebody, and that's your response. He's been there. Right? He can identify with you in that, right? And so we can know one another, right? We have gospel growth communities, and we can know one another in certain ways, right? We bear with one another, right? We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We want to encourage, admonish, and pray. We want to do life together, right? The good, the bad, the ugly, right? But only Jesus knows your hearts. Right? And he can identify, and he knows, like, those people in your life, those ones that are just at that pitch where he was with the Pharisees, he can identify with you, and he knows the frustration. Right? And he's there. And that's why, like, when we live as only Jesus can satisfy, right, those people, those conversations are going to start to look different. Because he knows. Right? He knows. Right? And yes, you wonder what? Maybe you need to back off for a season, right? And that's okay, right? But it's not I'm done with you, I'm never going to speak to you again, right? It's like, okay, when I need to look at myself here, and Jesus is going to re-engage with these Pharisees down the line. He'll have these conversations with them, right? He can identify with you. He's the only one, right, that can truly identify you specifically in this text this morning with those kind of people. That just, right? And they're there, right? Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for the gospel. Lord, I thank you for just the truth that is in your words. Lord, and I pray that we would be a people, Lord, that just, and when we just live in such a way where you are the only one that satisfies. Lord, help us to just battle the temptations and the enticements of this world that push us to try to think differently and live differently. Lord, just that we would guard our hearts. Because out of our hearts flow the spring of life. And Lord, just help us to be about you and knowing you. Lord, help us to be available and willing to be used by you to meet needs, right? And to satisfy others, cortazo with other people. Lord, but I pray for just those conversations, those people that we all have in our lives that are just tough, Lord, that you would give grace to us, Lord, grace upon grace when we communicate with them, Lord, and that we would just have such a confidence to go to you in prayer and to seek you out because you know you can identify with us. Right, you are that great high priest, right? Hebrews 4 tells us, that can identify with us, who was tempted in every way we were, yet without sin. And so because of that, we can boldly approach right? The throne of grace. Lord, so help us just cling to you all the more in these days ahead. Lord, praise all in your name. Amen.